Spirit, open God's Word. Let us ask a blessing upon that Word in prayer. Our Father Almighty, we thank You for Your Word, for it is truth. Sanctify us by Your truth. We pray, Lord, that we might, in the opening and the preaching of the Word, see the work of our Savior, the redemption accomplished by His precious blood for the salvation of sinners, and help us to see ourselves in that story. We might examine our hearts, ensure that we are trusting in that Savior. So fill us, Lord, with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving so much so that we live out that truth each day of our lives for Your glory. Strengthen Your servant and Your people, that in this we may grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen. I'd like you to turn to me in God's Word, 1 John chapter 10. 1 John 10. This afternoon we continue our study through the Canons of Dort, one of our three confessions. This confession written 400 years ago. And I think last week, 400 years ago last week, I believe the Synod of Dort ended at the end of May. We're moving into the second head of doctrine, which deals with Christ's death and human redemption through it. We oftentimes refer to that as limited atonement. First, our scripture reading is John chapter 10. We'll begin our reading at verse 22 and read through verse 30. This is the Word of God. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around Him and said to Him, "How long will You keep us in suspense? If You are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in My Father's name bear witness about Me. But you do not believe because you are not among My sheep. My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of My hand. My Father, who has given them to Me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." That's the end of our first scripture reading. The second is Hebrews chapter 7. Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, James. Hebrews chapter 7. I'm going to read verse 20 through 28. This is, once again, the Word of God. Hebrews 7, verse 20. "And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not change His mind. You are a priest forever.' This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But He holds His priesthood permanently because He continues forever. Consequently, He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for His own sins, and then for those of the people, since He did this once for all when He offered up Himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a Son who has been made perfect forever." There ends a reading from the Word of God. I'd like you to turn to me to Canons of Dort, page 267 in your Maroon Forms and Prayers book. The Maroon Forms and Prayers book, page 267. The second main point of doctrine, Christ's death and human redemption through it. Look at the first four articles. Article 1. The punishment which God's justice requires. God is not only supremely merciful, but also supremely just. His justice requires, as He has revealed Himself in the Word, that the sins we have committed against His infinite majesty be punished with both temporal and eternal punishments, of soul as well as body. We cannot escape these punishments unless satisfaction is given to God's justice. Article 2. The satisfaction made by Christ. Since, however, we ourselves cannot give this satisfaction or deliver ourselves from God's anger, God in His boundless mercy has given us a guarantee, as a guarantee, His only begotten Son, who was made to be sin and a curse for us in our place on the cross in order that He might give satisfaction for us. Article 3. The infinite value of Christ's death. This death of God's Son is the only and entirely complete sacrifice and satisfaction for sins. It is of infinite value and worth, more than sufficient to atone for the sins of the whole world. Article 4. Reasons for this infinite value. This death is of such great value and worth for the reasons a person who suffered it is, as was necessary to be our Savior, not only a true and perfectly holy man, but also the only begotten Son of God, of the same eternal and infinite essence with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Another reason is that His death was accompanied by the experience of God's anger and curse, which we, by our sins, had fully deserved. Here ends a reading of Canons of Dort. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, in our afternoon study, as we have finished now our study of God's unconditional election, and now we move to the second head of doctrine. And so let me introduce the second head of doctrine with this question. I ask you this: for whom did Christ die? For whom did Christ die? If you answer, only the elect, then what about those passages dealing with the Christ coming because the Father loved the whole world? Or think of 1 John 2. He died not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. If you say Christ died for every person in the world, then why wouldn't the death of Christ be sufficient to bring them to the end of eternal life? In essence, if you believe that Christ died for every single person, head for head, you will not be able to get away from a teaching of universal salvation. Though the Arminians deny that they believe this, this is in fact the logic of their view. The second head of doctrine is shorter than the first, so we're only going to deal with it in a couple of sermons. Our theme of our sermon this afternoon is our faithful God provided a perfect Savior in Jesus Christ. Simply, our perfect God provided a perfect Savior in Jesus Christ. First, we'll see the character of God. Second, the nature of man. And then third, the sufficiency of Christ. So first, the character of God. Article 1 of the second head of doctrine begins by treating the character of God. And this is essentially where we must begin. If you want to know anything about ourselves, we must first begin with a knowledge of God. And this is why in doctrine, theology, which is the study of God, or theology proper, is always first. Right? If you're going to study theology in seminary, you don't first study the doctrine of man, the doctrine of Christ, and then the doctrine of God. You start with God. Because it's from God that all true knowledge must flow. And it's from the doctrine of God that we begin to understand ourselves and this world. And as we interact in this world, and we deal with the social wars of this world and all of that, it is a shame that the study of theology is so oftentimes minimized today. For it is truly the basis in order to understand the entire world around us. So in this first article, there's no mention of the death of Christ. Rather, our church fathers are laying out in this first article the foundations for the Reformed doctrine of redemption. Without a proper foundation, the glorious work of Jesus Christ is undermined. And it was by the Arminians. It also was by the Roman Catholics. Article 1 begins this way. God is not only supremely merciful, but also supremely just. We must remember that we cannot say, it's not true to say that God is sometimes merciful and that God is sometimes just. God is always fully and completely His attributes. In the exact same event, God is both merciful and just. And this echoes Psalm 33, verse 5, which says, He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. Ephesians 2 reminds us that God delights in mercy. And even our call to worship from Psalm 99, the King loves justice. And so we have here these two attributes of God, the justice of God, which is perfect, and God loves it, and it's glorious. And the mercy of God, which is also all of those same things. And how do we understand this justice and mercy? We can understand this most clearly in the cross of Jesus Christ. The most horrible event and the most glorious event are all the same event. God was perfectly just and entirely merciful. When it comes to sin, the justice of God is in sight. This is true because God is holy and righteous. For the Arminians, they see a conflict between the mercy of God on the one hand and the justice of God on the other hand. And they point then to the mercy of God as being more powerful than the justice of God. And the way this is going to play out in Jesus Christ is, even though all deserve condemnation, yet it's that overpowerful mercy of God that trumps His justice, or rather, that trumps justice, and the mercy of God wins. And so Jesus dies for all, because the mercy of God is greater than the justice of God. That's wrong. That's flat out wrong. We can't pit the attributes of God against Himself. It's nearly blasphemous to say so. As a matter of fact, Huxley, in his commentary on this, summarizes it this way. This is what they teach. So this is not what we believe, but this is what they teach. According to His mercy, so they teach, God yearns for the happiness of the sinner. It cannot cause suffering and misery to him. And though His justice requires that the sinner be stricken with the curse and be killed, God cannot exercise His justice without doing violence to His mercy. Hence, His mercy prevails. He denies His justice, and without the satisfaction of His justice, bestows upon the sinner forgiveness and eternal life. End of quote. The fundamental problem with this view was alluded to earlier, where there was a misunderstanding of God taking place. There's no division in the Godhead. There must be balance. And the fathers of Dort saw this and were careful not to overemphasize the justice of God over the mercy of God. The justice and mercy of God are perfectly together in unity with each other, for they are so in the Godhead Himself. God is one. Look at the rest of Article 1. His justice requires, as He has revealed Himself in His Word, that the sins we have committed against His infinite majesty be punished with both temporal and eternal punishments of soul as well as body. We cannot escape these punishments unless satisfaction is given to God's justice. You can see what's being laid out here very clearly. God is just, and righteous. This means that in relation to His creatures, He rewards good with good and evil with evil. So as humans in relation to God, the divine justice requires a punishment for sin, a requirement which divine mercy can never overlook. God cannot simply forget sins. He cannot just say, boys will be boys, we'll just let it slide this time. God cannot do this. He is bound by His own will and being as He has revealed it in His holy word. What's at the very basic level of the second head of doctrine, the canons of Dort, is a misunderstanding of God. It's not just some theological tidbit out here. It's a fundamental misunderstanding of God and then the nature of Christ's work. What did Christ do? See the third point, but that's what it's getting at. Divine justice requires exact punishment of sin. That is a punishment which is equal in measure to sin. Therefore, sin against the supreme, infinite majesty of God requires infinite punishment, temporally and eternally, of body and of soul, now and forever. Therefore, divine mercy cannot operate toward the sinner except on the basis of the complete payment of this debt of sin. You're not going to hear Joel Osteen preach that sermon or any of those other health and wealth phonies. You will not hear them preach the justice of God. They have stripped God of His power, of His right as the just judge of the heavens and the earth. We must hear this. We must hear this. The world needs to hear this. I might have mentioned this, but when I was at that conference, basics conference in the beginning of May, Rico Tice was one of the speakers. Rico Tice is a great evangelist. He's the one who came up with Christianity Explored. He's an Englishman. And he said, "I plead with you ministers, please preach more on hell. Please preach sermons on hell. Because when you don't, when you water it down and God is just love, my job as an evangelist is impossible. People have no idea what they possibly need." Like Billy Graham said, it's not difficulty getting people saved. The difficulty is getting people lost. Helping them realize, do you realize what you actually need? If God is as He says He is, righteous and just, we have a serious, serious problem. Because we're sinners. And what can possibly be the answer to that problem? And it can't be try hard. That's not an answer. The true God cannot deny Himself by failing to be just. This echoes Lord's Day 4 of the Heidelberg Catechism. In question answer 10 and 11 of the Catechism, there are 15 scripture passages fleshing out this view. I'm not going to go through them all, but if you're interested with what I'm actually saying is biblical, check there. This is the foundation of the scriptural and confessional concept of redemption in our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is even mentioned in one. You got to figure out that you're lost first before you can possibly begin to be found. Brings us secondly to the nature of man. Look at Article 2. It says there, "Since, however, we ourselves cannot give the satisfaction or deliver ourselves from God's anger, God, in His boundless mercy, has given us a guarantee, as a guarantee, His only begotten Son, who is made to be sin and a curse for us in our place on the cross, in order that He might give satisfaction for us." The first thing we must point out about this article is that it is historical. The immediate reason of why God sent the Son is because we, as sinners, were unable to save ourselves. We couldn't protect ourselves from the wrath of God. However, we know that the decree to send Jesus Christ took place before the foundation of the world, even before we had fallen into sin. The historical viewpoint is carried throughout this article. And the first part of the article deals with the inability of man to make satisfaction for himself. This is God's righteous standard, and none of you can do it. None of us can meet this. None of us will measure up. This isn't defended or proved. It's merely stated in the article. This is because the Arminians did not deny this truth. They didn't deny that that was the standard. They knew that man was unable to make satisfaction before God. I wrote Genesis 6 verse 5, Romans 3, 23, Romans 6, 23. They're all clear. The problem of the human heart is that it's fallen, broken, and corrupt before God. Here's where the problem is. And this is possibly the whole foundation of redemption in this debate. It's this. The Arminians did not believe, and do not believe still, that the Arminians did not believe that satisfaction was necessary. The Arminians did not believe that satisfaction was necessary. That is what we're talking about, getting at the very nature of God. Remember, God merely allowed His mercy to overtake His justice in their system. What Article 2 is making clear is that in Jesus Christ, the mercy of God does not trump the justice of God, but both rather meet perfectly, beautifully, and vicariously in Jesus Christ. He does it. And then the article goes on and explains that Christ represented us in His office and His work before the Father. The article calls Him our guarantee. Our surety. Certainly this echoes our scripture reading from Hebrews chapter 7. We read of this Savior. The one who is able to save to the uttermost. Since He always lives to make intercession for them. It refers to taking upon oneself the responsibility of another by offering something. In Hebrews 7 verse 22 we read that Christ is the surety of a better covenant. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. This covenant is better because it sacrifices once for all. It's better because the sign and seal of this covenant is bloodless. Water, not blood, not circumcision. Baptism instead of circumcision. This covenant is better than the old covenant is because with Christ's surety, Christ was better. Because Christ was completely sufficient. Completely sufficient. And unlike the typological sacrifices of the Old Testament, which were merely pointing ahead to Christ, Christ Himself was the one. He was the final, vicarious, which means in our place, final, vicarious atonement. And Jesus Christ, and only Jesus Christ, could fulfill the righteousness and justice of God. Which brings us third to the sufficiency of Christ. The infinite value of Christ's death. That's what Article 3 is getting at. The most perfect sacrifice. The most complete satisfaction for sin. There are no scripture passages to defend or explain this in the canons. This is because the teaching has been made crystal clear in the confessions of the church of the time. This isn't new, for instance. So remember, just to bring you back into history of what's taking place, the Heidelberg Catechism and Canons of Dort, Heidelberg Catechism and the Belgian Confession were written 50 years earlier, 1561 and 1563. So for 50 years, these have been the confessions of the Reformed churches. They adopted them very quickly. And so what's taking place in the Synod of Dort in 1619 is that the Arminians are on trial. Remember, they were actually present for the Synod until they started making a ruckus and got kicked out of the Synod eventually. But they were there, and so then it was decided that they would be judged by their writings and by their teachings. Right? So the 5 points of the Remonstrance, the 5 points of the Arminians. And what they actually wanted, why the Arminians came up with 5 points, was because they wanted the confessions to be changed to fit their view. So for instance, Article 16 of the Belgian Confession on election, they wanted that changed to fit their view of election. And the second point of their doctrine, they taught this. I wrote them up there. The Arminians taught, one, that Christ, agreeably to the purpose of God, died for all men and every man. Two, that he obtained for them all redemption and the forgiveness of sins. And then three, that no one actually enjoys the forgiveness of sins except the believer. The point they are defending is that the atonement of Christ was general or universal in nature, not particular, definite, or limited to the elect. All three of those terms can be used to describe the Reformed position: particular atonement, or definite atonement, or limited atonement. The third one, limited atonement, is the one most commonly used, but it is actually the weakest of those terms, because it sounds like the atonement of Christ is not that great. Limited. Definite is a much better term. So what are we speaking about here? What is atonement? Boys and girls, what we are talking about is that Christ definitely shed His blood for a particular number of people. Atonement refers to the shedding of blood to make satisfaction. In Leviticus, we read that without bloodshed, there is no atonement. And so we're talking about the cross. We're talking about Good Friday, the crucifixion. When we speak about Christ as the atonement, we're speaking about His finished work. And it's this question then: for whom did Christ die on the cross? Who was in Christ's foresight upon the cross? We would answer that every single person that Jesus Christ died for will ultimately end up receiving eternal life. Every single one for whom Christ shed His blood for. The death of the second person of the blessed, holy, undivided Trinity is the most perfect sacrifice and satisfaction for sin. This means that exactly what was needed to be accomplished was accomplished. No more or no less. If your Bible's open, turn over to Hebrews chapter 2. Look there at verse 10. Hebrews 2 verse 10. It says, "For it was fitting that He, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." And then turn the page over to chapter 5, verse 9. "And being made perfect, He became the source of eternal salvation to all who would obey Him." It was perfect. Perfect. Couldn't it have been better? It could not have been more satisfactory. It was perfect. There was not one single droplet of blood of Jesus that was wasted. There was not one single insult hurled at Him which does not contribute to our salvation. Every whip across His back was accomplished as our propitiation, the removal of God's wrath from us. By His stripes we are healed. All of it, perfectly, wholly, and completely, 100%. This is the Savior. Is this your Savior? Is this Savior yours? It's easy to speak of Christ's work in general, but when it comes to the subjective, to the personal, we must examine our own hearts. Do you know this Savior? With that, we come to the question of sufficiency. The death of Jesus Christ as the atonement for the sins of mankind was sufficient to save all people. It's an important word, sufficiency. The death of Christ was so sufficient that if there were 1,000 worlds just like ours and with as many people on it as ours, Christ's death could have atoned for all of those souls. That's how sufficient the death of Christ was. And that's why Article 3 says of Christ's death that it is of infinite value and worth. more than sufficient to atone for the sins of the whole world. Even the idea, of Christ's atonement being sufficient is abstract in nature. Because it was never intended to be that, or desired or oriented to achieve the forgiveness of sins of every single person. It was sufficient to do so. That's how valuable it is. But it was never designed by God to be efficient or to effect the everlasting salvation of all. And this is clearly seen by the delegates to the Synod of Dort. They all met with their own delegation and they wrote a response to the Arminian position. And all of the delegates except one came forward with a clear teaching on the theoretical sufficiency of Christ's death, yet application of Christ's death through the elect alone. Realize this does not mean that Christ died for all people. He died for a definite, particular people. He had the elect, so to speak, in his mind's eye, as he himself was their vicar, was their representative. Not for every single person head for head who's ever lived in the world, but for everyone who was elect. Christ became sin and a curse for the elect only. I'm talking about elect, not necessarily covenant even, right? Christ did not shed his blood for Jacob and Esau, just Jacob. We're talking about the elect. Interestingly, there was one delegate who had a different opinion on the matter. He was more sympathetic to the Arminian position, and some even thought that he was in cahoots with the Arminian Papias. His name was Matthias Martinius, and he taught that Christ died for both the elect and for every person. Thankfully, his opinion was not held by any of the other delegates. So now we come to Article 4. Reasons for this infinite value. This death is of such great value and worth, for the reason that the person who suffered it, as was necessary to be our Savior, not only a true and perfectly holy man, but also the only begotten Son of God, of the same eternal and infinite essence with the Father and Holy Spirit. Another reason is that his death was accompanied by the experience of God's anger and curse, which we, by our sins, had fully deserved. Remember the nature of the disagreement taking place here. The Arminians were on trial. Not only were they undermining the scriptures, but also the Belgian Confession and the Canons of Dort, or Belgian Confession of Heidelberg Catechism. And with regard to the atonement of Christ, they did not believe in a substitutionary atonement, obviously, since they believed that Christ died for more than would receive the actual forgiveness. Rather, Christ is the very substitute of the elect in the suffering and death. There's no satisfaction in the Arminian model. There's no satisfaction of the wrath of God. There's no satisfaction of the justice of God. They teach that there was no actual payment of the guilt of sin in the death of Christ. And this strips Christ of the glory of being the perfect and complete Savior. That's what's at stake. It's not merely a theological tidbit or idea. It's the glory of God. It involves the nature of God, the nature of man, and the atoning work of Jesus Christ. Summarized just here in these four articles. What's at stake is the glory of Christ. What's at stake is the necessity of the cross of Jesus Christ. Did he have to go all the way to the cross? Did he have to do this? And the answer is yes. But if you would say no, now what of the death of Christ? You rob him of his glory. Congregation, Jesus Christ is the Good Shepherd. We haven't alluded to it yet, but we did read from John chapter 10, which speaks of Jesus being the Good Shepherd, and he calls his sheep by name. And they hear his voice. But he can call his sheep by name and they can hear his voice because he bought them. He purchased them. He made atonement to forgive them because the Father gave them, the elect, into His hand. And so He knows your name. He knows your name. Because of that, He died for you. Because the Father gave you to Him. The sheep hear His voice. Do you hear His voice? Speaking through the Word? And through the preaching of the Word? The atonement of that shepherd was perfect and priceless, of infinite value and dignity. It was sufficient to save all, but efficient merely to save the elect. And the elect that are the apple of His eye. And all that Jesus accomplished, He accomplished for the church, for us. He did what we could not do in eternity in hell. Remove our guilt and make us clean. He was the only one who truly knew what it means to be forsaken by God. He was the only one who ever possibly could say, "It is finished." Or we saw Thursday night, "I have glorified you on the earth." He is the only one who could say, "It is finished." Because He's the only one who could possibly accomplish that. He became sin for sinners. Christ's salvation is not an offer. It is a guarantee that every single one of those sheep, in whatever condition they are in, from the darkest to the lightest, from the youngest to the oldest, the biggest, all of the sheep of Christ will hear His voice, and they will come unto Him, and they will find in Him their rest, their life. And let that be our prayer, not just for us, but let that be our prayer for the whole world. Christ knows those who are His. He will call them in. Let us heed the call of the gospel. Let us trust in the shepherd. And let us walk in His ways. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for the glorious work of our Savior. We thank You that He willingly went to the cross, becoming the substitute for sinners, and that each droplet of blood was shed for complete forgiveness of all our sins. We pray that we might give You glory and praise for that man of sorrows and for the glorious work You, God, have done. Bless Your word to us and apply it to our hearts and lives. We pray also now for Your blessing upon our offering. Continue to be with Shalom Manor. And we also pray, Lord, that You will continue to provide. Give us generous hearts that we might serve You. And we thank You, Lord, that You have been so good to us. Hear us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.